So we're going to pick it up where we left off last time. And now Jeremiah is, he's sort of getting energized and encouraged, even though we have seen him really struggle. And it's kind of neat to see him sort of just be comfortable and stable in the calling that God has for him. And God restated that for him, made it clear for him. And he doesn't have an easy ministry. But the Lord is his defense. The Lord is his strong tower. The Lord is his refuge. And he's learning that. So as he's learning that, we start to, in this little section, it's an interesting section as we finish chapter 23, but it talks about scoffers. You know, if you are clear and definitive about your faith and what you believe, there will be scoffers. And even within the Christian community, there's scoffers. When you start to talk about things about end times things, especially, Jeremiah was talking about those type of things. He was prophesying. He was talking about events that would come, and people were scoffing. Who were scoffing? It was the leaders. It was the religious leaders even, the priests. It was the people that should have known. And even when Jesus came, he said, you should have known this day, if anybody, talking to the religious leaders and the Jews in general, but he said, if anybody should know, you should have known. You find this the statement, the saying throughout the New Testament, it is written. And Jesus often would rebuke even his disciples for not knowing things that they should have known. So we want to be students of the Word, and we want to understand how the Word relates to our times. We don't want to be sensationalists, and we don't want to, you know, be people who hyper-spiritualize things, but we really want to know what Scripture says, and we want to be able to apply it specifically to our day and age, and that's what the Scripture is for. So let's get into it, and we're going to actually start in verse 30 and get a running start. Is that okay? All right. So verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues. And they say, he says. So they're saying God says when God didn't really say. We've got to be careful about that, right? We talked about that last week. He says, behold, the third behold in verse 32. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. And so this is the new part now. So very interesting. He says, so when these people, what people? So these people that are saying God says, these people are mocking what Jeremiah is saying. He says, so to these people, when these people or the prophet or the priests ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. So that word oracle means burden. And so this is the mockers. It's the way it's worded here is very interesting. But so God's telling Jeremiah how to deal with the mockers. And the mockers were saying, oh, are you going to give us another burden of the Lord? They didn't like the things that Jeremiah was saying. They liked the stuff that the false prophets were saying, just like today. They liked the stuff the false prophets were saying that even though God, for year after year after year, through different prophets after different prophets, would tell them to be right or else judgment's coming, even though they have seen the northern kingdom taken, just as the Lord said, then they're saying, oh, you're going to give us one of these burdens of the Lord, right? Almost like all you ever say is negative stuff, Jeremiah. But here's the thing. It's not a negative or positive thing. It's a truth thing. That's what's really important. It's a truth thing. So if someone were to go to a doctor and they had a tumor, they don't want the doctor to just tell them things they want to hear. They would want to know, well, you have a tumor and here's how we need to deal with it. The children of Israel had a tumor and they needed to know how to deal with it. They needed to know what God's prescription was for it. So he's saying to them, when they say this, oh, the oracle of the Lord, are you going to say it again? Then God says to Jeremiah, he says, you shall then say to them, what oracle or what burden? And then he says, I will even forsake you, says the Lord. So the Lord is saying, this news that you're getting, these prophecies from Jeremiah, which are actual prophecies from the Lord, that it's better that he tells you the truth, because if you don't know the truth, then now God's going to forsake you. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, you think it's such a burden to know the truth. Well, how's it going to be when the Lord forsakes you? So in 34, he says, and as for the prophet and the priests and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. So what they're doing is they're mocking Jeremiah. Now there's the mocking, there's scoffing. And we are told that in the last days before Jesus' return, there'll be many scoffers. And so that was going on with Jeremiah. So they were sort of mocking him. And they were going to get something because of their rejection of him even worse. So verse 35, he says, thus, every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? So what he's doing is he's saying, for those of you that are mocking Jeremiah, and you're really mocking me, for those who are saying that what Jeremiah says, it's such a burden, then what's going to happen here is now you need to change the way you talk to him, and instead of saying that, you're to say, well, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? That's what you're to do. Don't talk to him like that. So if you want to be right with the Lord, you say, Jeremiah, so what has the Lord spoken? What is the Lord talking about? So then in 36, he says, in the oracle of the Lord, you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle, or every man's what they're saying is that's going to be their burden. They're mocking and they're saying things against Jeremiah. That's going to be your burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God and the Lord of hosts. So there's an accountability that people will have when they mock the word of God, when they mock the word of the Lord. There's an accountability. Imagine standing before the Lord one day and looking into his eyes, and then remembering those things that were said against the Lord, and the mocking of the Lord, and it's actually happening. But that happens now, obviously, but even in the tribulation, when God's pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, some people, those hearts are so hard, they're still going to mock God, reject God, snub their nose at God, and deny God. So the heart is deceitfully wicked. So we need to be careful about our heart and the hardness of our heart and the callousness of our heart. And the Bible talks about being stiff-necked or just obstinate and stubborn to God. So in verse 37, he says, thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord or the burden of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord, therefore, Behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. So yeah, heavy words. The chapter started off with a woe, and I think that's kind of a woe that it's ending on. So what should we take of all that? What's the application here for us? I think for us, something to consider is to be careful about areas of the Scripture that we take in, and then areas that we can easily neglect because we don't like it as much. I think it's important that we take the full counsel of God and submit to it. And we trust God enough that we'd say, you know, Lord, your ways are what? Very good. Higher than my ways, Isaiah 55. Your ways are higher than my ways. You're God, I'm not. You're the creator, I'm the creation. And that we can easily fall under the headship of God. That's really the deal, isn't it? Falling under the headship of God. And just be careful of areas where we may be kind of skeptical. Maybe there's something that we're skeptical about God doing in our life, and we can get cynical about it. Areas of our life where, kind of like Sarah, when God told her that, you know, she would be the woman that would birth forth the nation of Israel, and she was past, you know, childbearing age, and then God told her that she's going to have a child, and what did she do? She left. You know, sure, God, come on. We got to be careful of that kind of stuff. I'm kind of picking up here. So what happens when a society, in essence, divorces themselves from God and acts independently of God? That's what we're seeing here. A nation that does what's right in their own eyes. So now we shift gears. We go to chapter 24. And chapter 24 is it's further down the line. So now we're actually skipping to the time where Israel has already been taken captive. So let's take a look at this. This is actually an Old Testament parable called the Basket of Figs. So verse 1, chapter 24, the Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them into Babylon. So it gives us the timing of this particular prophecy. This was after the children of Israel in the first wave of the children of Israel being taken into captivity into Babylon. There are actually three waves of that. The first wave was when Jehoiakim was the king, and that was in 605 BC. You want to know this because I'm going to ask you later. The first wave was in 605 BC. This was the first initial exile of the children of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem. And do you remember when King Hezekiah was a king and he got those extended years because he prayed? One of the big problems that he had was he showed the Babylonians, who at that time weren't really much, he showed them all of the stuff in the palace and in the temple, the gold and all these things. And that's what triggered the idea and the thought of the Babylonians about, well, this maybe someday we can go and take all this stuff. Well, it happened. Nebuchadnezzar did it. And during this, that's where they took the real gifted people from the children of Israel, Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these were taken, but not everybody was taken. during this time, Zedekiah was put in place by Nebuchadnezzar to be the king, but he was a vassal king, which means that really Nebuchadnezzar owned him, owned the children of Israel, but he let him stay there so that he can get money from them and they could pay taxes. So Zedekiah, after a while, he got sick of that, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and then that's when Nebuchadnezzar finally said that's it. That was in 597 BC, and then the final complete taking of the children of Israel and bringing them back and the destruction of the temple and all that was in 586 BC. So it was in three waves. So in chapter 24, we get the specifics of when the timing was with this, and that's when this prophecy of the fig trees, or I'm sorry, the basket of figs was given. So in verse 2, it says, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And these would be the figs that would be the ones that would be given to the Lord as an offering to the Lord, the first fruits kind of thing. So one basket was these really good figs, and then the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, and they were, because they were so bad. So the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, he says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And Jeremiah said, "I see figs. I see good figs, very good. And the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad." So the Lord speaks again. He says, "Okay." Again, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians. So it's very interesting. So what the Lord is saying is, the good figs, these are the figs of the people that actually were taken away. And God, so now we see some hope, and it's very interesting what's happening here. I want to remind you of what it says in chapter 21, verse 9, if you want to look there for a second. Says, speaking about this prophetically, this incident that's happening, he says, "He who remains in this city, in Jerusalem, shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besieged you shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him." So turn back with me. So, in this scripture, in verse 5, the Lord says, "Like the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans." Now think about that. It would seem like the people that stayed, that they were more blessed, or they were more favored by staying there. And remember, staying there in Judah would mean that they are staying in a place where they are stuck in their trespasses of sins. They wouldn't repent. The land was filled with idol worship, and that idol worship had gotten so deeply ingrained in their hearts that they are so hard-hearted that time after time after time they wouldn't repent. And so there's a group that stayed there, but God is actually pulling some people out. It's almost as if God saw something in some of the people there that was still salvageable or redeemable. People that would, there's something in them that they would respond to God, but they had to be taken out. And they had to be put in a place where God would chastise them, and that chastisement would bring them to a place of devotion to God. And sometimes we see things really wrong, but you know what? Sometimes we could pray for people that we know, friends, family members, that are just seem so hardened and hard-hearted, and we can pray that the Lord would do something to break their heart, to bring them to a place where they can clearly see, like the prodigal son in the pig pen. And it said he came to himself, that kind of thing. Do you have somebody that maybe you could pray that they had come to themselves? Pray that the Lord would take them away, would put them in a position where they would see clearly and have to depend on God fully and completely. That's what's going on. So in verse 6, he says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up." Do you ever despise something that's going on, a place in life that you're in, a condition, a tragedy? God uses those things in amazing ways. Here we get more details about how God uses those things. And it says this: God is going to put them in a position where he's actually going to build them up. And a lot of times God has to take us away to build us up. He has to remove us from a situation or a circumstance to build us up. Sometimes we get so blinded by the situation, by the condition, sometimes we get so used to things. Do you ever drive, you know, the same way to work or same path every day and just the same things? You don't even consciously really do that. You're in a subconscious kind of thing, and you miss so many things because you're not focusing on the details or realizing things, that we get in those cruise control kind of modes. And it's especially a problem when we get comfortable in our current state. And God is good enough, and we should be in our prayers asking the Lord to continually put us in places where our heart will be fresh and devoted to him. A lot of times, even when it's amazing how when things get easier for us, we get complacent, or will we say lazy, even in the Lord. But when things are hard, our attention and our focus goes so much to the Lord. We really, in certain times, love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But here's the thing. We have to use every situation as an opportunity to seek the Lord. Don't waste it. Don't waste the times of struggle. Don't waste the times of difficulty. Don't waste those times. Those can be some of the best times of our life. Because it's in those times that we find the intimacy and the closeness with the Lord. And that's worth anything. That's worth anything. I've been an observant over the years of one of my mentors that I really never met before, but he's a mentor nonetheless, is John Corson. And I've been watching him from afar. I've met him a few times and talked to him a couple times, but it's interesting, you know, to see his life. And he just recently lost his son, Peter John Corson. And before that, he lost his first wife And after that, he lost one of his daughters. And just to see what has been squeezed out of him, that so many people have been blessed by him, his ministry, his family, through that difficulty and that hardship. And it's interesting, you can go online and watch the memorial service and things like that, but you really get an idea of, to me, at least to me, of somebody, because of those things, really, really has an eternal perspective. And the peace that comes from having that eternal perspective, realizing that he's going to see his son, he's going to see his first wife, he's going to see his daughter, he's, you know, all those, that he really believes that. And so you get this sense, but it's like that with us too. It's like that, and we see that God wants us to have this real eternal perspective. And when we go through trials, a lot of times what we find out is that there are so many areas of our life where we're really attached to the world. Too much investment into the world. And a lot of times our grip on the world, when it's loosened by God, it hurts. The harder we hold on, the more it hurts, doesn't it? And sometimes we hold so tight, we're just basically squeezing the life out of life. What would happen if I squeezed my fist as hard as I could? What would happen? I wouldn't have any blood flow in there, right? If my hand would be all white, and then as soon as I open up, the blood rushes in there and life comes back in there. But we can be like that. God wants us to have a loose grip to the world. God wants us to have the right perspective of ourselves in this world. What is that perspective? What are we to do and say and think about our life in this world? It's if you really think about how short this life is, if you put this life on a scale or some kind of measurement and compared to eternity, that will give you an idea of how much we should invest in this world. But if we have that same scale or that same measurement of eternity in comparison to right now, that would be the right amount that you and I should be investing in the eternal. The difference between the here and now and the eternal. So that's number one, to have an eternal perspective, to really see and really believe, not just something like, yeah, I know eternity is eternity, but meditate on that. Really let that sink in and get into your heart and ask the Lord to show you where you're really investing so much of your life in things that really don't matter. When you get that perspective and then you start to live for that eternal thing, for that eternal glory, you start to shift your mindset, then all of a sudden you sort of get overwhelmed by then how you should live your life now. And boy, it is so short. Now is so, so short. But if now is so short, we know we have now. No matter how much we've wasted and done before, we have right now. So what are we going to do with that? See, that's what starts to get me excited. What if I start living my life really for eternity? Not just saying that, not just thinking that. And I would say I've gone through different, you know, levels of that in my life to where I thought I know a lot about eternity. And then I go through a trial or something and realize I'm still really attached more than I should be to something in this world. But to see my life now in a better way through my knowledge of the Word, my understanding of God, but then through experience. Experiences, trials, hardship. And to really be excited about heaven. And really be excited about eternity. And then what's left? is that God's left me here. And I don't know. I want to go to heaven. Paul said that. It would be way better to go to heaven. Philippians chapter 1. Way better to go to heaven. But he says, but while I'm here, may it mean fruitful labor for me. If I'm going to be here, like I don't want this place to be my heaven. It's never going to be my heaven. I don't want this place to be a place where I live for my glory. I live for my flesh. I live for myself. But see, if I live in light of eternity, it's almost like I'd be willing to do anything and live anyway for an eternal God and an eternal place. But when I don't have that perspective, then what happens? It just all becomes about me. What I can get, what I can do, how much pleasure, how much accumulation. When I live for eternity, that stuff just seems to fade away. So what do? So to really have that perspective is then to realize that the heaven's going to be so amazing, and I want to invest my life now into my relationship with God, which then will translate into my relationship with other people. I want to be a witness for God. I want to be salt and light in this world. I want to make a difference. And you know what happens when I do that? I actually find the very reason that I exist on earth, the very purpose that I've been created, and I find my life is so much better when I live for eternity. Didn't Jesus say, if you lose your life, you'll save it? It's that kind of thing. Same thing with Paul. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm not like holding on to my life. I'm not like, oh man, this is so... But he's just living for God. So if he's living for God, if he's in prison and that's the Lord's will, he's rejoicing. Philippians, right? If he's betrayed by friends and family, it's fine because he's living for God. If he's, you know, mocked and killed almost and shipwrecked and all that, it's okay because this is all translating into eternal things. All these things actually mean something eternally. And so his mind, his heart was so focused on eternity, and he did get to be caught up in the third heaven, right? He got to see these eternal things. And because he did, I think that translated quite a bit the way he lived his life, because he knew, man, I'm in prison right now, and they're talking about killing me, and that's my release. That's my release from this prison of this world and this body of death that I carry around. And that's what he actually said. When he talked about going to heaven, he used the verbiage of a ship being released from its moorings. Like, he saw his life here as a ship tied to the dock. And he saw that when he went to heaven, it'd be like that ship being untied from the dock and setting out into the open seas, free at last, free at last. So as we move on here, just please meditate heavily on eternity. We only have this opportunity on this earth to do what we can do now, and then it's gone. So with that in mind, where were we? So verse 6, let's do that again. He says, God says, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall turn to me with their whole heart. You see what God was desiring? He had to let them be taken away. He had to do that because it was necessary for them to go to the land to suffer out the impurities in their heart, the things that weren't right, to suffer that out. So what? So after that, They'd come back, like God was going to bring them back, but they'd come back with their whole heart. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what suffering does. It suffers out those impurities. So in verse 8, now it says, and as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. So they looked for help from the Egyptians, which they weren't supposed to do. And then the Egyptians weren't able to help them. And God said, well, you should have looked for me to help, to get help, and not to the Egyptians. So Zedekiah, the one who, and the people that stayed in the land, represent the bad figs. So the bad figs are the people that were so obstinate, they stayed, and they didn't listen to the reports of the prophets. They didn't listen to the word of God. They stayed in the land. And there's probably a time where they thought, those poor saps, look at them all going to a terrible place. And look at us, we're still here. But in reality, all that did is develop more pride in them. And pride is a terrible thing. You know, we have to come to the Lord being poor in spirit, broken, humble before the Lord. And our pride is a terrible thing. So Zedekiah represents the bad figs. Now look at verse 9. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. So they're going to get driven out. That's going to happen. It's just the Lord was continually working to see who would just listen and obey and to turn to him. In verse 10, and I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So they stayed, but they're going to get kicked out and never come back again. And then the other group was taken, prepared, humbled, brought right with the Lord, and then they were allowed to go back, taken back. So the parable of the figs, the basket of figs, amazing lessons to be learned and to see that all that really matters is that we're obedient to the Lord. So chapter 25. So now the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we're sort of getting timeline tags. So Nebuchadnezzar's first year as the king was Jehoiakim's fourth year as the king of Judah. So it says in verse 2, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. So this is Jeremiah now being more confident about his calling. And before, as we mentioned, that he didn't get a response, so he wanted to quit. And then he is put in prison, and he wanted to quit. And then he was mocked, and people were threatening to kill him, and he wanted to quit. And so he's working through all these issues, and it seems now he gets it. Like, okay, People aren't responding, but that's no reason to quit. Paul said, some sow, some reap, but God adds the increase. So it's really good to know what our role is and God's role. Our role is to be faithful. In biblical terms, success equals being faithful. Success doesn't equate to us in numbers or things we can like tangibly count. Success for us is being faithful. And it's up to God what He wants to do with our faithfulness. That's His department. If we would get to a place where we would really emphasize being faithful to the Lord, you know, continuing on in what God has given us and the territory that He's delivered to us, nothing more, nothing less, but, you know, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be a faithful person. And when we're faithful people, you know, in eternity, what happens is it's like, this is just me. This is not biblical. This is just the way I understand it. But kind of like slot machines. It's just going around. We're hitting the jackpot time and time again when we're being faithful. So our reward in heaven is continually ringing up by being faithful. Not by packing stadiums or writing books necessarily. If that's what God's called you to do, then be faithful to that. But just being faithful in heaven right now, just every little thing that we do, that God, He rewards us for that. That's why He tells us that we can build treasures in heaven. Because we get rewarded. We get rewarded for showing up with the right heart. Not with the wrong heart. You can show up and not get rewarded, but you show up with the right heart. You do the smallest things. You give somebody a cup of water. Which, by the way, I'm kind of thirsty. No, just kidding. You show up. And, you know, just, you know, you talk to any of the leadership or whatever here. Just, it's such a blessing to have faithful people. And many of you are so faithful. It's such a blessing to be in a church where there's faithful people. People that you can just count on. And, you know, there's a word that is sort of missing and has been missing maybe since my dad's generation, but it's loyalty. That used to be a thing. Did you know that? Loyalty used to be a thing. Doesn't seem like it's a thing anymore. And that's part of our cultural bias towards ourselves. Where we don't see the necessity of doing good for all. Just it starts with me and then works itself out from there. But I think in a lot of cases that's something that's missing in church is just loyalty. And that doesn't mean, of course, blind loyalty. And, you know, we don't just follow people blindly. But it means that, hey, you know, let's come together. Let's be faithful in what I'm called to do. And let's just give one another the benefit of doubt, trusting one another, not, you know, looking at everybody with a skeptical eye and, you know, not considering the worst in everybody, but, you know, let's just go the mile with one another. Let's be loyal and faithful to the Lord and the people that He's called us to be. But loyalty is an important thing. So as we see this develop in the text, watch what happens. In verse 4 it says, The Lord has sent you to His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened and you have not inclined your ear. So for 23 years, zero response, but He was faithful. And here we are reading Jeremiah. We know about Jeremiah. And how many people has Jeremiah encouraged just knowing, you know what, Jeremiah, he struggled. It was hard for him, but he was really faithful. And he was rewarded for his faithfulness. And he's been enjoying that reward in heaven for quite a long time. So before we move on, I just want to say a little something about the importance of our calling. This knowing we're called to something. So, you know, sometimes there's just general things that we do. But I'll encourage you to just really pray about what God has called you to do. So I think all of us are called, you know, generally to serve the Lord and be willing to do whatever, whenever, and however, just to serve the Lord. But I think within our serving the Lord, and primarily, by the way, that's in the body of Christ. That's where God primarily uses our gifts. It's when we're in the body of Christ, and it's to build up the body of Christ. So there's many gifts, there's diversities of gifts, but it's for the profit of all. So it's primarily, our gifts are primarily to be used within the body of Christ. But I think it's important for us to pray about, you know, specific callings. You know, what's the specific calling that I have and that you've placed on my life? And when the Lord starts to move in that area, you don't have to move. The Lord moves there. So if you have been given a gift, then the Lord is also the one who opens up the door for the gift to use. But also maybe think about, have we gotten so comfortable in Flower Mound or Calvary Chapel Flower Mound that maybe we have missed that God, maybe he wants us to go far away. Maybe he wants to move us to a different state or a different country, or are we open to that? I guess that's the question. Are we open to that? Do we have any barriers that we're just, that's, no, don't even go there. Do we say that? Like, Lord, no, I don't even want to pray that. I don't want you to go there. Hey, just be clay. It's so easy to be clay. What does clay do? Nothing. It sits there. Be clay. But let the potter work. Let him mold and shape. But just be an open book to wherever the Lord wants to lead and guide. But pray about your calling. And if you're not sure, it's okay. If you're not sure, be faithful to what you have right now. It's not up to us to figure out our calling. God will lay that on our heart. He'll burden us with that. He'll burden us with the calling. And if it's right here, dig your heels in and go at it all with 100%. Because this, God's created a body of Christ here in which you can serve and stir up your gift and be a prophet to many and be an encouragement and a blessing to the body of Christ. And that's so important in our day and age. So make sure you understand churches is not something that you watch and you go to. You are the church. Okay, so if you are the church, then if you're an elbow, bend it. Okay, we need you. We need you, elbows. We need you to be flexible. We don't need you to be stiff. We need you to be moving. Is anybody an elbow in here? No, I was kidding. But you know what I mean? Just when the body's like that, it's amazing. And that is one of the neatest and funnest things for me is just to be in a body of faithful people and few people just doing stuff whenever, however, they don't care. They're just doing stuff and they're enjoying it. They're having fun doing it. So Jeremiah was a picture of that faithfulness. In verse 5, it says, and this is Jeremiah saying, this is what these prophets said. They said, repent now, everyone, for his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. So the whole thing was, get right with the Lord. So in verse 6, he says, do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. That sounds kind of weird, huh? So this is interesting. So now what we find out is Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, an evil king, those things are actually used by God oftentimes to bring God's people to repentance. So they were just instruments of God. The problem is the Babylonians thought that they were all so powerful, but they didn't understand God was just using them particularly to refine their people. So because Babylon was so got so prideful, then they got judged as well. But we must move on. My servant, and it says, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against the nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Now, what's interesting is that's actually what happened to Babylon. So Babylon was really one of the, and Daniel talks about this, is one of the first great world power, and then they were destroyed. So we get this prideful thing that many nations get when they get in a power position, but it's important for nations always to stay humble under the mighty hand of God. We need to pray for our nation, yes? Verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. So their life was going to be such where all the things that they would enjoy and appreciate about life would be, it's going to be all gone. You know, even just the smell of the foods that they would make in their houses, because they weren't, that's what he's referring to with the millstones. They wouldn't hear the sound of the millstones. And we take a lot of things for granted. And I think when I read that, it just reminded me just to be so appreciative and thankful of all, just the little things, you know, the food that we have and the familiarity we have and the friends and the family. Just really enjoy that. But the way to really enjoy that is to really enjoy God. And to me, it's amazing when I'm really enjoying God, everything tastes better, looks better, is more colorful and brighter. It affects everything. It affects your perspective. But you know what? The opposite is true. When you're not good with God, that affects your perspective. But when you're right with God, it affects your perspective. So be right with God. And did you know that our relationship with God should be the most enjoyable thing of our life? God doesn't call us to be Christians and then tell us to live this horrible life and then we go to heaven. He says, I've given you life now and that more abundantly. And it's completely independent of circumstances and situations and completely dependent on our personal relationship with Him. Are you enjoying God? Are you excited to wake up tomorrow morning and spend time with Him? Are you excited to drive with Him home tonight? Are you excited to get in your prayer closet and just close the world out and just spend time with the Lord? That's what it looks like. This can't be the apex of our Christianity at church service. This is great, but it's not a replacement for our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a joy. God's a joy. In His presence is what? Fullness of joy. Let's go on. So verse 11. He says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Why is that? Because the children of Israel for 490 years didn't give the land a Sabbath, which they are supposed to and required to do every 7 years. So they're going to be taken captive for 70 years. And the land was going to get its rest. And God was going to do his thing. You know, this speaks of the sovereignty of God. That God is in control. He set things in motion. Yes, we have free will. But you know, God, his plan is going to happen. And get on board. Okay, if you're fighting against God's will, that you're just going to get run over by it. So much better to jump on board and enjoy the ride. Right? I've said it before, but it's like a train. God's will is like a train. You know, get on board and enjoy the ride. See the scenery, enjoy it. It's going to take you where it's going to go. It'll get you to your destination. But if you're going to try to get in front of it, it's not a pretty picture. So just get on board. That's what he's saying. So verse 12, then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. That's what he did. So in verse 13, so I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. Verse 14, for many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So Jeremiah's faithfulness is now expanding to international ministry. He says in verse 16, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So this has sort of a telescope view that looks at the current situation, but also is looking down in the future for us with the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. So it's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, which often prophecy is. So in verse 17, then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation and an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Very specific. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, the kings of Tyre, and the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea, Dedan, Timnah, Buz, and all who are in the furthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, the kings of the mixed multitudes who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with one another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. So can you see the telescoping lens to the future judgment of the world that is to come? Almost finished. Hang in there. Verse 28. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. So When we reject God, we don't get to reject the punishment that comes from rejecting God. So, we can't just say, well, God says this, but I'm not going to experience what the Bible says that's repercussions of my sin. And a lot of times that's what people think, especially people that never come to the Lord. They think, well, God's a loving God, right? We have ways to justify our rejection of God, and especially to say, well, I won't suffer the repercussions of that. But don't you think that's pretty much only the only way you can really reject God is to reject the truth about eternity? And you may have you heard of people saying, well, I want to go to hell because it's going to be this ongoing party. And there's going to be, my favorite music, my favorite people. But, nobody likes bad things to happen to them. Nobody really enjoys that. That's the deceit of Satan, right? To get people to reject God by rejecting the consequences of rejecting God. And my question is, well, how do you really know? Outside of the Bible, how do you really know? How do you know what's going to happen? How do you know what's going to be like? How do you really know? The Bible is what gives us the answers to those things. No man can really know the answers of those things. So verse 29, behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and you should be utterly unpunished. Question. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them. So think about Jeremiah here for a second. And to be faithful to keep pronouncing these words and to be true. And it's easy not to be true to the word and true to the Lord. It's hard to be true to the Lord and faithful to the Lord, and especially to his word. And that's why you see so much compromise. But it takes the Holy Spirit working in us to convince us of the importance that we stay true to the word, regardless of what culture is doing, regardless of what our friends and family are doing, that at the end of the day, are we being true to the Lord by being true to his word? So in verse 30, therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh, and he will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. So that's what the Lord says. Now, if someone doesn't want to believe it, that's up to them. But that's what the Lord says. And the Lord just didn't say that, but he's proven historically all throughout history that whatever he says, it goes down exactly how he says. So we have that. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, and they shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. So it ends like this. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. The shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. The voice of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So, this is serious. And you know what's so serious? It's so serious that Jesus went to the cross so we don't have to go through this. And so as we just finish tonight, I just want to pray and encourage you in the Lord to have an eternal perspective. This stuff really did happen, and it's really going to happen. But if you're a believer in Christ, your sins have been wiped away. God has forgiven you. He is at the right hand of the Father praying for you. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. His blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And we just wait to go to heaven to be with the Lord. Aren't you glad you don't have to go through this? Let's do what we can to make sure nobody that we know has to go through this. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and for those who are listening. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that they would build up their treasures in heaven and not on earth, Lord. I pray that you would encourage them in the most holy of faith. I pray that they would enjoy their relationship with you, that they would enjoy a walk with you. And Lord, I pray for divine appointments for them this week, Lord. Bring about those meetings, those divine interventions, those divine times where you have put them in a perfect place at a perfect time to proclaim your word, Lord. Fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Empower us, Lord, to be salt and light in this earth. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night. Feel free to hang out and talk to a few people. Get to know somebody.